Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1, it reads, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the light shines as the day, and darkness and light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. You saw my substance, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. It's beautiful, isn't it? This is a psalm that teaches us about many of God's attributes, really. And it highlights God's omniscience, his knowledge, which is what we're going to be talking about today. But let's first go to the Lord and ask him for wisdom. Lord, we thank you that you're the God of all knowledge. We thank you, Lord, that you see all things and know all things. We thank you that you comprehend the deep things that we do not understand. And we thank you, Lord, that you are able to reveal to us what you know. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open your word to us today, that you would teach us through your spirit that dwells in our hearts. We ask that through this knowledge, God, that we would love you more, adore you more, serve you more. We ask in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. In our study of God's attributes, we're going to focus today on what is called God's omniscience. Omniscience comes from two words, omni and science. And omni, as you know, just means all, right? Omni, all. And science is the old word, comes from Latin, really. It's the old word for knowledge or understanding. So when we say that God is omniscient, what are we saying? We mean that he has all knowledge. He has universal understanding, universal knowledge. This means that God knows all things, all people, all events, all places, everything. God knows himself. Now that might sound like an odd thing to say, that God knows himself. But you know what? We don't know ourselves, do we? As a matter of fact, at the end of this psalm, look what David says. He says in verse 23, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, he's not saying, God, search me and figure out what's going on, because you don't know yet. Because at the very opening of the psalm, what does he say? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. But he's saying, continue to search me and know what's going on so that you can reveal it to me. So I can know. Because I don't know myself. Ever been in a bad mood? Raise your hand. I want to see if you're all honest people. Yeah, okay. You ever been in a bad mood and not known why? Yeah. Because you don't know yourself. We don't know ourselves. There are deep things in the human heart. In the human mind, that we don't understand. We don't understand how the mind affects the body, or the body affects the mind. I don't understand how my soul, which is immaterial and invisible, can cause my arm to move. I don't understand that. Because it's not connected physically. But it does. It works. God knows himself completely. And this will become important for us later, as we'll see. But God knows all other things, and he knows all other people. He knows the actual as well as the possible. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. When we talk about God's knowledge, we have to understand that his knowledge is different than ours in several ways. First of all, it's different because it's perfect or infallible. God doesn't know a whole bunch, but he's wrong about a couple things. Everything he knows, which is everything, he knows infallibly. So it's not that he knows much truth mixed with error. He knows only truth. Now, he knows error, but he knows error as error. And he's never confused about truth and error. His knowledge is exhaustive. That is to say, it's infinite. Now, we've talked about infinity before, and it's a hard concept to understand because we're finite. But when we talk about God being infinite, especially infinite in his knowledge, it means that there's absolutely no bounds to his knowledge. It's completely exhaustive. So when he knows something completely. Not partly, not 99.9%, but he knows it completely. It's thorough, exhaustive knowledge. God's knowledge is also instantaneous, and this is where God's knowledge is very much different than ours. Because when we know, we know what's called discursively. Now, that's a big word. I hope you had your coffee this morning. But what that means is we reason, right? We go through a series of thoughts to arrive at knowledge. But God's knowledge is not discursive, it's intuitive. That is to say, that God sees intuitively what is. And that includes what shall be, as we're going to talk about in a moment. So he doesn't have to figure it out. He just knows it. So it's not successive knowledge, it's not learning, growing. It's immediate and intuitive. But his knowledge is also retentive. That is, he never forgets or he never loses knowledge. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, isn't there a verse that says that your sins and iniquities I will remember no more? Well, what does this mean? We all know what this means. What this means is that God is not going to hold those sins against us. He's not going to mark those sins. He's not going to bring them back up. He knows. He doesn't forget, but he chooses to, if you will, put that in the past, not to bring it up. And in that sense, he's forgotten, but he's not stupid. To say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. God has never learned and he cannot learn, according to Tozer. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. Because his knowledge is inexhaustible and infinite. We see this here in Psalm 139 as David talks about God's knowledge of him. He says in verse 2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And then he goes on and he says, verse 6, "This knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain unto it." Amen? As we think of God being omniscient, this is too high for us. We cannot understand how God can know all things, how he can know past, present, and future, how he can know actuality and possibility. How can he know all this? It's too high for us. And then he says, if I say in verse 11, "Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." In other words, there's no way to be shielded from God's knowledge. There's nothing that can get in the way of God's knowledge. There's no barrier that can be put up that God cannot pierce with his knowledge. Because the light and the dark, the day and the night, they're the same to him. Because he knows all things. Even those things done in secret, he says in verse 15. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance. The thing that was done in secret you saw. So what do? When we want to see things in secret, we have to contrive mechanisms. So, you know, my wife works at Thrive, and they do sonograms or whatever. What's the other name for it?
Ultrasounds,
yeah. And so they're pretty sure there's a baby in there. They take a test, and we think there's a baby in there. So then they get a machine, and put the machine on the stomach, and they want to see what's in secret. They want to see what's in there. God looks and sees it. Doesn't need a machine. Doesn't need an ultrasound. Doesn't need an x-ray machine. He sees what's in secret. This is too high for us. Too high. We cannot attain unto it. Psalm 147, since we're in Psalms. Verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. Now this is awesome, because in one verse he says, God heals the brokenhearted. All of a sudden he says, God knows all the stars. Well, that's kind of a leap. What's the connection? The connection is his knowledge being infinite. He is able to heal the broken heart because he knows the human heart perfectly. He designed it. He knows it. He knows what broke it, and he knows how to heal it because his understanding is infinite. Now, in Scripture, we encounter a term related to God's knowledge called foreknowledge, right? Two Greek words. You can probably figure it out. Fore and knowledge. Beforehand, knowledge. Knowledge beforehand, right? So, it simply means to have knowledge in advance of an event. And there are seven Scriptures that where this is used in the New Testament. We're not going to take the time to look at them. But what we see when we look at these passages is that foreknowledge can apply to both God or man, depending on the context. For example, there are many things that we foreknow, but we foreknow them because we see them happen over and over and over, right? So you know the sun rises in the east. You know this. You know before it comes up, it rises in the east because you've seen it happen over and over and over. Now, the thing we have to understand about God's knowledge versus our knowledge is that his foreknowledge is certain, whereas ours is uncertain. You understand what I mean? So when we say we know something's going to happen, because it's always happened that way, I know that if I stick my hand in the fire, I will be burned. I know this. I foreknow this. There's always an unspoken assumption. All things being equal. Now, I could be ready to put my hand in the fire, and my wife says, thou fool. And she runs over and pours water on the fire and spares me. So, what we know is never absolutely certain, because we don't know all the other factors. All the other factors that could intervene. Jesus could come back tonight, right? We don't know. Now, there's a similarity between our foreknowledge and God's foreknowledge, and it's this. Is that neither of our knowledge of the future is causal, and this is important. I want you to follow me. I'll keep this part short, though. Because some people object to the idea of God knowing the future, because if God knows the future, then the future must happen as God sees it. They say, well, but if it's going to happen the way God sees it, then we're not free. There's no free will. What we have to understand is that God's knowledge of the future renders events certain but not necessary. I'm going to say it again. renders events certain but not necessary. Think, wait a minute. You're playing with words. No, because there actually is a difference. A certain event will happen. A necessary event will happen necessarily. And here's the key difference. When God sees the future, he sees men's choices. And seeing those choices, he knows what will happen. And knowing it, it will happen. But that is different from saying that God makes it happen. Follow me? So they are certain because he sees it. But what he is seeing is the outworking of what is called the free agency of man. He's seeing it outworking. And so it is certain because he sees it. It would be necessary if he made it happen. And that's the difference. We know from our own consciousness and the Word of God that we are responsible for our choices, right? We know this. We know that when we choose to do things, we are not being forced to do them. We know this. Yet, God knows what we're going to choose. He knows this. And in that sense, it's certain. Because he sees all of the contingencies, all the other factors, and so nothing happens that's going to surprise him and change the outcome of his knowledge. Look at Isaiah 46, or go to Isaiah 45. Here Isaiah talks about God's, what we call, foreknowledge. Isaiah 45:21, he says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there's no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." In other words, he's saying, who has declared things from the ancient time, or it could be translated from eternity, meaning eternity past. He's saying, I have. Look at Isaiah 46. He says in verse 8, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Declaring the end from the beginning. Well, how could he do this? Because he knows all things. He can see the end from the beginning. And from ancient times or eternity past, things that are not yet done. Go to Daniel 2. I love this passage. In Daniel chapter 2, this is where Daniel is asked to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's vision or his dream, vision or dream. All the king's wise men couldn't interpret the dream. So Daniel goes to his house and he and his friends pray and they ask God for wisdom. Okay. Verse 19, chapter 2. Says, "Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding.'" Listen, he reveals the deep and secret things. And he knows what is in the darkness. And light dwells with him. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." And then he goes on and he shares with the king the vision. And he says this about God in verse 27. It says, "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Isn't that good? It's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. It's because he knows the secrets. He knows all things. So he can reveal these things. Strictly speaking, when we think of God's knowledge and we think of foreknowledge, with God there isn't foreknowledge. There's just knowledge. With us, it's foreknowledge because we can't see before us. We don't know the future. But from God's standpoint, it's simply knowledge because he sees the past, the present, and the future intuitively. And the illustration that's often used is the illustration of a parade. If you're standing on the side of the street and there's a parade coming by, you see the part of the parade that's in front of you, right? And then the parade progresses, and you see the other part of the parade and moves past you. Then you see the other part of the parade. But if you stand way up in a very, very high building and you look down, you can see the entire parade in one view. This is the analogy of God's knowledge. When God looks, he doesn't see things successively. He sees it all. And in that sense, there is no foreknowledge. Because he knows all intuitively at the same time. Wow, this is too high for me. Amen? We cannot attain unto it. But what is its practical relevance? Well, there are many applications, and I just want to mention a few. The first is this. As we said, God knows himself. And because God knows himself, he can reveal himself to us. Do you ever have a conversation with somebody and they're having trouble communicating with you because they can't tell you what they're really thinking? Do you ever have that problem? It's like they can't exactly communicate how they feel. Like, you know, maybe they're troubled about something and, hey, what's going on? I don't know. You talking? They're trying to reveal themselves to you, but they can't because they don't even know what's going on inside themselves, right? We've all experienced this. We've been on both sides of that experience. Well, God doesn't have that problem because he knows himself perfectly and exhaustively. And he's able, therefore, to tell us about himself. He's able to reveal himself to us without that barrier. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 9, it says, "But as it is written," quoting Isaiah, "eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But he knows, the Spirit of God, knows the mind of God and the heart of God perfectly and exhaustively." And it's out of that complete, exhaustive knowledge that the Spirit then is able to communicate to us the knowledge of God. Look at Matthew 11, where Jesus talks about this. Matthew chapter 11. It says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said," are you there? Did I tell you what verse? Guess. No. See, you don't know everything. See, right there. You didn't know what was in my mind. Verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Do you know what this is saying, my friend? This is saying that we cannot know God by searching him out. We cannot find him by our own efforts. Our reason cannot reach him. Our efforts are futile unless he chooses in his grace to reveal himself to us. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times I have this attitude, and I've known the Lord a long time, and I still do. I fall into this thinking that it's what I do. It's my effort. If I read more and pray more and study more, I'm gonna know more, as if it all depends on me. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't read and study and meditate and pray and seek him. We should. But you know what? All the seeking in the world would be utterly futile if God chose to remain in darkness. Amen. Utterly futile. The scripture even says that he dwells in clouds of darkness. And what does this mean? That he is completely incomprehensible and unknowable to us by our own reason. But Jesus can reveal him to us. And that's what Jesus does. That's why Jesus came. Because when you look at John chapter 1, if you want to turn there quickly, it says that Jesus, in John chapter 1, verse 1, he was the Word, or the Logos, and this word Logos means word or discourse or saying or knowledge. See, in the beginning was the knowledge, and the knowledge was with God, and the knowledge was God. Right? He was in the beginning with God. But then it says this, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. No one. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has expounded him. He has revealed him. He has unveiled him. So Jesus, who was and is knowledge, the Logos, who dwelt with God for all eternity, he comes, becomes incarnate, which is what we're celebrating in this Christmas season. He takes upon himself a human body and a human soul, human nature. And through that incarnation, he now is able to expound and reveal God to us in a way that we can understand, and to make God approachable, if you will. It's glorious, isn't it? And so God knows himself. Jesus knows the Father. And the Father knows the Son. And so to know God, we come to the Son, and the Son is able to reveal God to us because he knows him perfectly. And God can give you as much knowledge of himself as he chooses. And I believe God wants us to know him more than we want to know him. Look at Ephesians 1. We've read it many times recently. But we need to see it in the context of God's knowledge of himself. Where Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he says this. He says in Ephesians 1, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now that word revelation, that it literally means unveiling. It's the idea of something being covered, and you just pull the cover off. That's what we need. Amen? We talk about God. We have notions of God. We have opinions about God. And we have doctrines of God. We need the cover pulled off. And we need to see him with the eyes of faith. We need to see him with the eyes of our soul. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and unveiling in the knowledge of him. Him. The eyes of your heart or understanding being enlightened. This is a gift. This is a gift that I believe God will give all of us if we want it. This spirit of unbending, this spirit where we can know God truly, not just notionally, intellectually, but know God. Because he knows himself and he is able to make himself fully known to us. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 2, he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God." And my version says, "both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Jesus, in Christ, in the Logos, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we want to know the Father, we come to the Son. The Son shows us the Father, and then the Father shows us the Son. All through the work of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. This is what it's all about. Because Jesus said to the Father, "Lord, to know you and your Son, that is eternal life." The eternal life isn't a package you get. It's a person you get. It's a relationship you walk into. You step into the communion of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You're united with Christ through faith. And that union with Christ is a spiritual union. This is not a legal fiction. This is not just a federal headship. This is a real spiritual union between you and the Son. You are united to him in spirit. And being united to him, you step into that community called the Trinity, this community of love. And God being infinite, what do you think we're going to be doing for all eternity? Unfolding the mysteries of God. We have many things we have to do in the Christian life. We've got to witness. We've got to take care of the poor. We've got to minister to one another and serve one another. We've got to decorate buildings. Got all kinds of things we got to do. But it all should flow out of knowing him. Knowing him. This is what makes Christianity true Christianity. If we only have the forms, if we only have a sacred book, if we only have our rituals, if we only have our prayers, if we only have our creeds, then we are just another world religion. But what Christianity tells us is that through the work of Jesus Christ in removing the punishment and the penalty for sin through his death, we enter into relationship with God. We stand in grace. We can know him, and we can know him now. Not when we die, now. Now the deep things of God can be revealed to us. Now. God knows himself, and because of his love and goodness, his desire is that he would share himself with us. Partake. Receive. Amen? Let me say a word briefly about God's knowledge of the future. Because God knows the future, we can be confident in his providence. Nothing will befall us that God has not foreseen. John Wesley said, he's quoting Jesus, where Jesus says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And Wesley says, he sees their souls, meaning our souls and our bodies. He takes particular notice of their tempers, desires, and thoughts, all their words and actions. He marks all their sufferings inward and outward, and the source whence they arise. Nothing relative to them is too great, nothing too little for his attention. He has his eye continually as upon every individual person that is a member of this his family. So upon every circumstance that relates either to their souls or bodies, either to their inward or outward state, wherein either their present or eternal happiness is in any degree concerned. God knows everything about us. He knows everything about our future. He knows everything about every circumstance in our life, everything that will enter our life. Look at Matthew 6. I love this passage. It's just so powerful. Matthew 6. It's where Jesus says in verse 19, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth. We need to hear that around Christmas, don't we? Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. How many of the things you got last Christmas you even mess with anymore, right? Half of them are just sitting in the garage. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you in darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, it's bad when you do something wrong, but it's really bad when you call wrong good. No one can serve two masters, for either you hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven or burns it up, will he not much more clothe you of you a little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you need all these things. He knows. So you lose your job, you think God was surprised? See your bank account going down, you think God doesn't know? He knows everything about us. He knows what will befall us tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. God knows we have need of these things because God is omniscient and he knows all things. Therefore, do not worry. God knows. And anxiety and worry, it's a sin against his wisdom and knowledge. It's implying he's ignorant. It's a sin against his providential care. Jesus is saying, look, look. God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the grass. Aren't you more important than these? Well, of course you are. So by wisdom, God orders things. He orders providence. That's life's events for the good of his people. Because it says in the Word of God, all things work together for good to those who love God. One of the most beautiful examples of this is the story of Joseph. If you haven't read it recently, go back and read Joseph. We don't have time to read it. It's a long passage. But the story is very simple. Joseph, beloved of his father, has 11 brothers. God gives Joseph dreams dreams that he will someday be a ruler. He shares his dreams with his brothers. They didn't like that. Because he was the squirt in the family. He was the youngest. And he told his older brothers, you will bow down to me. Now, was Joseph bragging or was Joseph just excited and shared a dream? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But in any case, it says they envied him. They envied him. They hated him. Because his father loved him. Because he was having these grandiose dreams. And so they take their brother and they throw their brother into a pit to die. They were going to let their brother starve to death. Starve to death. That's a bad way to die. Well, as we know, an Ishmaelite comes along, sees Joseph in the pit, takes him out of the pit, and then sells him as a servant or a slave. Joseph ends up, through a series of events, in Potiphar's house as a servant. Potiphar's wife makes unwanted advances. He rebuffs her. She accuses him. He ends up back in prison. So he goes from his father's house into a pit. Then he goes into servitude. Then he goes into prison. And by this point, I would be saying, I don't think God knows what's going on. But you know what? Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere in the whole passage does Joseph ever complain. It's amazing. Now I was thinking about this. How could he not complain? Now if you see the cartoon version, he complains. But nowhere in Scripture does he complain. Now maybe it's just assumed that we should assume this was hard and he complained and he doubted. But it doesn't say that. And so I wonder. See, the thing we have to remember, as Joseph goes through these events, he goes through being envied and hated. He's betrayed by his brother. He's sold into slavery. Then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's put in prison. All of these things. And he was a righteous man. God was with him. Hatred, envy, betrayal. God was with him. Right? In a pit to die of starvation, God was with him. In a prison forgotten, God was with him, the text says. God was with Joseph. But what do we do? Oh, I'm in a pit. God has forsaken me. Oh, I'm having trouble. God isn't with me. No, no, no. God is with Joseph in the pit. He's with Joseph in the dungeon. He's with Joseph at all times. Just like God is with you at all times. All times. How is it that Joseph could go through all of this and not complain? Well, you have to remember the dream. The dream. You see, Joseph knew that dream was the word of God to him. Understand what I'm saying? Joseph knew the word of God to him. And so he knew. I don't understand how the pit relates to the palace, but I know what God said. I know what he said. And I believe what sustained Joseph through the hatred and the betrayal and the false accusations, what sustained Joseph was the word of God to him. So even though he went through adversity, persecution, betrayal, he knew because the word of God said it to him. He knew that God had a plan that God will fulfill for him. He knew. Do you think it's important to know this book? Amen. Joseph didn't even have this book. He just got a silly old dream. But he knew it was God's word to him. And there are words in here for you. There are promises in here for you. that you need to embrace by faith so that they're not just God's word, they are God's word to you. They're not just God's promises, they are God's promises to you. So when the dark days come, and the trials come, and the envy comes, and the hatred comes, and the betrayal comes, and you're in the pit, and you're in the dungeon, and you're in the prison, you know God's word to you: I will never leave you nor forsake you. It must be God's word to you to sustain you. By God's wisdom, adversity leads to advancement, persecution to privilege, and testing to blessing. That's the lesson of Joseph. And God, by His providence and by His knowledge and by His wisdom, He is able to work all things, even evil, even other men's evil, other men's envy, hatred, betrayal. He is able to work all things for your good. And if you fail to see the good of a present trial, be patient and be believing. Do not murmur, but humble yourself and realize that you are not wiser than God. In time, God can cause pleasant plants to grow out of painful soil. And He does. Because He's omniscient and He knows all things. And He sees your future. And He has already prepared a way for you. Already prepared a way. So we can be confident in God's providence. And therefore, we can also be confident in God's promises. Because God, knowing all things, when He speaks, He doesn't speak error. He's not mistaken. He's not confused. When God speaks, He speaks truth, and He always speaks truth. The Word of God is the revelation of an all-wise, omniscient God, and His Word, therefore, is true and infallible. Therefore, the Word of God deserves the same confidence that we would give to God Himself. Faith honors the knowledge and wisdom of God. If you believe God, you believe His word. If you trust God, you trust His word. They're inseparable. As a matter of fact, in the Psalms, it says in one place that God has exalted His word above His name. Lastly, God's knowledge of us. God's knowledge of us. Let's go back to Psalm 139, and then we're going to close. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Well, that says it all, doesn't it? You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. You know what I think. You know what I do. Then He says, You know what I say, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. You're in front of me and You're behind me. You're all around me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. God knows everything about us. God knows everything about you. God's knowledge of you and your heart is exhaustive. That is to say, He knows everything. He knows the things about you you don't know. You have any weird quirks in your personality? No. Do you ever wonder why you're like the way you are? Ever wonder why, you know, you have four kids and one of them likes music and one of them likes sports and one of them likes books and one of them likes... Where'd that come from? God knows everything about us. This is too high for me. And the glorious thing about what David is saying here in Psalm 139 is that God knows us perfectly. God knows us thoroughly, and yet God loves us completely. Remember when you were dating or courting or dorting, whatever you did? You're going out with your girl, you know, or vice versa, your guy. You know, you get all cool looking, you know, you got to look good. Take him to a nice restaurant, everything's got to be good. Want to look good, right? That's the way you do it. You put your best foot forward, your best image, your best, you're showing your best stuff. All right? And then, of course, you get married. And your spouse finds out there's another side. Right? They roll over in the morning and there's an unveiling. A revelation, an apocalypse. Right? But God knows us, our good, our bad, our impatience, our anger. He knows our joys, He knows our sorrows. He knows everything about us. And when Jesus Christ died for us, He died in the full knowledge of who we were. I want you to think about this. The full knowledge. The full knowledge. As I was pondering God's knowledge and omniscience, I thought of the account in Genesis where Adam and Eve sin, and then God comes into the garden, and God says to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" As if he didn't know. Did God not know? I mean, did he really couldn't see past the trees? Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where he was. God knew exactly what he had done. Adam, where are you? God knew that they'd eaten the forbidden fruit. Adam, where are you? God knew that they were covering their shame. Adam, where are you? And God knew exactly what they had done, and God knew exactly where they were. And yet He calls to them, and that question, "Where are you?" is not an expression of God's ignorance. It is an invitation to come to Him. Who's hiding from whom? Who's hiding from whom? And this thing we call having a relationship with God. Is God running from you? Or is it not usually we are hiding from Him? So when we do good, you know, we read our Bibles a lot, we pray, maybe we even go out and do something radical, like we share the gospel with somebody, then we can go worship and we're excited, we can walk right into God's presence because we're meritorious and righteous. But then we have a bad day and we yell at our wife and we kick the dog and maybe we look at something on the internet we shouldn't and we feel like scum and we feel shameful and we hide and we run from God. Right? God knows your sin and your folly. God knows how stupid we are. The Word of God says He remembers that we are dust. And what's glorious about this, although I can hear the sound. Can you hear this? Listen, can you hear this sound? Listen. You'll probably hear it if you listen real quiet. You know what that noise is? That's some of your knees are knocking together. Because the thought that God knows you perfectly causes you to tremble. Right? And it should. But it is a holy reverence, not a slavish fear. Not the fear of Adam that ran away from God. No, not that fear. That's not the fear. It's the fear that a holy God who knows us exhaustively, sees all of our sin and shame, this God still invites us into his presence by grace. And the glorious thing about grace, and this is why it's so liberating, is you can put away all the pretense. You don't have to act anymore. Not with God. How silly that we do this. That we want to put our best foot forward with God. No pretense. That's why the Word of God says that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know what the word boldly means? It means to come with an unveiled face. No hiding. And you don't need to hide because he already knows. He already knows. And that truth is liberating. It sets you free from legalism and works and the bondage of fear. God knows us thoroughly, and he loves us completely. That is grace. Amen. Let's stand in his holy presence. Lord, as your servant David said, Lord, such knowledge is too high for us. We cannot attain unto it. But Lord, we do believe your word. And we thank you, God, that you are the omniscient and all-wise God. I thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We thank you, Lord, that you providentially govern our lives. And even though we may not understand why things happen at times and we don't like the difficult trials and the pain that you bring into our life, God, remind us over and over and over and over that whatever enters our life has passed through your loving, nail-scarred hand. And I thank you, Lord, that because you know us exhaustively, we can stand before you uncovered, open, honest about our joys, honest about our sorrows, honest about our dreams, honest about our disappointments, that we can be honest with you, God. Lord, make us like Joseph. Men and women who are standing on your promise. And we ask it in your name. Amen.